Thank you, Mr. Link. Thank you, Rob, for the great introductions to the topic that I have today, which is the Father. I've spoken to you to begin with about the King, but then the Word, and my daughter-in-law suggested, I think I heard by rumor, that, well, what's left? He must be speaking about the Father. And indeed I am. I'd like to say greetings to anyone who may be listening to us on the internet. You're certainly welcome to our fellowship, and that seems to be the way we're doing it in this particular decade. Well, you know, the Jews in the time of the ministry of Jesus Christ were confused. And from their own testimony, they knew that Jesus Christ had done many signs that were extraordinary, that were so unaccountably done that they knew that God must be involved somehow in it. But shortly after all these miraculous things that he was doing, including the resurrection of Lazarus, the Jews set in motion a plan that would culminate in the murder of Jesus Christ. And that came about. But let's look at something right at the outset in John 11. I think it's very important that we understand the mindset that was extant at that particular time to get a little bit of a focus on the time that we live in. And what we're going back to as we leave the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day and the incredibly marvelous things that are pictured there. And I couldn't help but think, as Mr. Link was singing that song, how splendid it's going to be in the future when we're going to hear music that we've never heard before, because God created those things and rejoices in them. And just as a little bit of a side, we were at the farmer's market last night here in San Luis Obispo, and Otto made a comment that was very striking to me, but well, first of all, Michael made one. Let me give you that one first. He said, this is a foretaste of what we're going to sense. You know, all the people milling around, a pleasant time, people happy, families gathering in a friendly atmosphere. I really didn't see any bad attitudes out there. I saw some different looking people, but not any. And that may have been us. I'm not sure when I walked by one of those big mirrors. But then Otto made a comment that was a follow-up. He was... Mr. Lochner was thinking about kind of quiet, and he said, you know, we've heard some rather staggering numbers. And I thought, well, what are you talking about? We're standing there watching the crowd. And he was contemplating all of these people and what Mr. Pope had said in his sermon yesterday about 10% being left. And it struck me that, you know, again, I'm getting a little ahead of my sermon here, but it struck me how we must be fueled and empowered with the desire to bring a message of hope to a world that has no clue what's going to descend upon them unless the message from God gets out there. Well, like I said, I got off here. Let me get back. John 11, verse 45. Read a few verses in here. Said, then many of the Jews had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? Well, this man works many signs. They were jealous. They were competing with the true works of Christ. And brethren, that is not so uncharacteristic of some of the attitudes that we've seen even within the body of Christ as it has come unraveled because of heresy and falsehood that have been foisted off, you know, upon us. Verse 48, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Not that they really had much to speak about anyway under the dominance of the Romans in one sense. Verse 49, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. And boy, was that ever an accurate statement on the part of Caiaphas about understanding the plan that was being worked out by God at this particular time. And then it goes on and talks about the sacrifice that Christ was to bring. Well, let me ask you something. Exactly who was it that they sought to kill at this particular time? I spoke, you know, it says here that it was Jesus that they were talking about. Let's go back and look at something, and again, this kind of sets the stage. Remember, I'm speaking about the Father, but in order to get to that point, I first have to speak a little bit more about the Son. Let's go over to John 1 and go through several verses that talk about who Jesus Christ was and a little bit of what he was doing. John 1, verse 10. It says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Everybody in Christ's time thought that they knew who God was. I mean, the Jews of that age thought that they had all of the answers. They were the descendants of Abraham. They had all these traditions. But the world did not know Jesus Christ. Then in John 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has done what? He has declared him. John 5, let's continue on, and we're going to look at, because John has so much to say about this, several verses here. John 5, verse 37. And it says, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. Continuing, John 6, verse 46. I'm trying to marshal all of these scriptures together to give you a kind of a profile of just what it was that, and how true it was when Caiaphas said, you know nothing at all. John 6, verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Jesus Christ came forth from the Father, came into the world as a physical being, leaving the spirit world, and he declared the Father. If you haven't had a chance to read the booklet on God is a Family, I really encourage you to study that. It's textbook quality in terms of the things you can really get to know and understand and make sure that you know what you know. John 7, verse 28. Let's continue on in the book of John. John 7, verse 28. Then, and by the way, I just might mention that in this John 7, this is the middle of the feast, and Christ is delivering a sermon, and it's interesting the topic that he's chosen to speak about in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles, an interesting section of John here in this chapter. John 7, verse 28, then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. John 8, verse 19. That's a little bit more. John 8, verse 19. Then they said to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And that's a key for us. If we're going to know who the Father is, we have to really dynamically and intimately understand who Jesus Christ is. That is the key, the first step for us to begin to understand who the Father is. Let's continue a little further in John 8, verse 54. We'll read a couple of verses over there. John 8, verse 54. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say, he is your God. Yet you have not known him. But I know him, and I say, I do not, and if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar, like you. And he was saying exactly the way it was. They did not know who the Father was. And they certainly didn't know who Jesus Christ was, even though they had scripture takes an extra dimension to understand these things. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And then finally, let's look, in this section, let's look over at John 16. Verses 1 through 4, something that Jesus Christ was saying to his disciples, to us. John 16, 1, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Any of you have been put out of the church of God, not allowed to attend the feast? I know I've got a receptive audience on that one, because I know some of the history of some of the things that we've faced in these recent years. These are the things that are descending upon us in our day and in our time. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, and brethren, the time is out ahead of us, the time is coming. We've heard that throughout this feast. It's a frightening time, Mr. Pope, so specifically told us some of those things yesterday, reminded us of the change that's going to occur upon this generation, or the generation that certainly sees the return of Jesus Christ. When the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. And he was going to the Father. Jesus revealed the Father. The Jews thought they knew who God was, and even today this world believes in a God. And what do they call the God that they speak of? It's all confused. It's a trinity. It's this, or it's that, or it's the other thing. I want to go back to John 8 for just a minute. A very interesting statement about the God that these Jews were worshiping is made by Jesus Christ. In John 8 and verse 44, here's what he says to the Jews, and over a long discourse, he says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." You know, they wanted to murder Christ. And here's what Christ says. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. You see, this world has a father revealed to them also, but it's not the God of the Bible, the Father of Jesus Christ. Rather, it's the father who is known as the devil. He's the father of certain things: lies, rebellion, murder. That's not the father that we want to know or to have anything to do with. Let's go back to John 16 now. To live up to my reputation and certainly give you adequate scriptures to take note of. As Mr. Pope says, hide behind the scriptures, Dave, so I'm going to do that. John 16, verse 25, he says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father." We're living in that time. We have an understanding of the Father that transcends anything that went before the time of Christ, certainly. And that continues to grow, even, and I might add, in the process of our little group and what God is revealing in deeper understanding. It's an understanding that gets us deeper into our knowledge about the Father. Now let's turn over to John 17, verse 26. Here's the statement that Jesus made to the Father, summing up a prayer that he had shortly before he was sacrificed. He said, "I have declared to them your name, and will declare it." Something he has done, and something he continues to do, even as he is next to the Father, seated at his right hand, glorified, waiting to be sent back to this earth to establish the kingdom of God. During that time, he continues to declare it, and will, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. An important statement about love that I'll hopefully get into a little bit more fully here as we develop. I think it's dramatic to know, it's imperative that we believe and understand that it is we who have been chosen to have the Father revealed to us. The very few had that knowledge revealed to them in the time of Jesus Christ. Throughout all of history, we have an accountability about that that is rather staggering. Yesterday, Mr. Brad Mitchell made a statement, and I think I got the wording correctly. He says, God, of his own calling, he says he came to understand that God was really working with me individually. That's a staggering reality to come to, brethren, and certainly that is where we are. But we have had the Father revealed to us. So I ask you, how well are you doing with your acquaintance with your Father? You might use that as ask your own self, how well do you know your own dad? You know, there are things I wish I could have said and gotten to know my own father in ways that I didn't get to as time passed. And, you know, we only live a physical lifetime, certainly a short few years. But ask yourself, how well do you know and how good is your acquaintance with the Father? Again, we have Jesus Christ as the example of how close he stayed to the Father. Let me ask you another way. Can you grow? Do you know all there is to know? Or is there something else you can learn about the Father? That's kind of the challenge I'm going to lay out for you as you leave this beast. Well, this is, as I said earlier, a sermon about the Father. In particular, it's about how we can continue to learn more and more about him. Now, I've got a few points. I think I'll give you four today as time progresses, about how we can continue to learn more and more about the Father. The first one, something to consider, is that Jesus reveals a very important point for us to understand about how we can learn about the Father. And I've already been giving that to you. If you're aware of it, let's go to John 14 and read some things that he said. Because this is so typically the way we approach things, not knowing what we have really setting before us. We need to recognize that. John 14, this is what Jesus speaks of in verse 1, beginning to read. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. The great message and hope of the Feast of Tabernacles is this. Christ has gone to the Father and he's coming back to take care of us. That where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. We have to have that relationship with Jesus Christ absolutely secured. And we saw some of those taking that step at this particular feast in the baptism. They're coming to the Father through Jesus Christ, and because of that, God has granted them his Spirit. The real purpose for all of God's creation, bringing sons, many sons and daughters, into his family. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on, you know him and have seen him. What a startling statement. Philip kind of reacted the same way. He said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Now, everybody's, from time immemorial, has wanted to see God, to see the Father. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Jesus Christ made this kind of a statement time and time again as he taught his disciples. As he was trying to bring them up to the point, like Rob was talking about in the sermonette, where they could walk on their own, in a sense, with the help of God's Spirit, of course, but to reach a type of spiritual maturity. This is one of these, or this particular message is one of the things that he said. Look over across your Bible to John 12, verse 45. Again, something that he was saying. He said, then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. They were one in purpose, in their teachings, and in their work, and in the job that they had undertaken to complete. Different roles, but one in purpose. Well, brethren, it follows then that what is said to in Philippians has a rather far-reaching implication for Christians. And you can be turning over to Philippians 2, verse 5. Concerning far-reaching implications concerning our coming to know the Father. It says, let this mind, the mind of Jesus Christ, again, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And in 1 Peter, a parallel reference to this is in 1 Peter 4:1, says, arm yourselves also with the same mind. That's the mind of Christ. Let me ask you, could you make the statement like Christ did, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father? We should come to that point. We should be reflecting the character of God to such an extent that people have an idea of who and what God is all about, the Father, by the example of our lives. If we're going to have the mind of Christ, we can make that kind of a claim, and we have certainly, in even a more sobering sense of understanding this, the fact that we are accountable to do that kind of thing. We're representatives of God. We're ambassadors of Jesus Christ. You're being sent away from this feast to convey the lifestyle of God. Just like Christ came to his disciples. Now, let's go back. There is one central point we need to learn in our accessing the Father through Jesus Christ. We need to kind of understand the approach that he had. And there is one theme that I think you can kind of lock into your brain and take away from this feast with you. Let's go back to John 8. Because here's the way that Christ approached his job, his responsibility in John 8, verse 25. Then they said to him, who are you? You know, I've referred to this before in one of the earlier sermons. Who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. That's the central point that we need to take away from this. We need to be, as Jesus Christ did, pleasing the Father. We all do a lot of things that don't please the Father, and we have to repent of those things. But again, it's such a simple key that I think sometimes we forget it. But it's how we come to know the Father individually. Romans 8 has an interesting thing to say about this particular point, and for something for us to consider. Romans 8, verses 5 through 9. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally, fleshly minded is death, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And I think Ray was the one that already spoke about, you know, the fruits of the flesh, that we don't want those things in our lives. There's a good reason. We just read it. It's death. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity, hatred against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Let me read just a couple more verses here. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Father, the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a huge responsibility. Again, something I'll make the point a little later, but we have an interface to the spirit realm. It's different than the physical. How do you understand spirit? I know we can go out and stand in the sun, and if you're hair challenged, as I am, you want to cover up for a reason. That's because of the infrared that we don't see. We can't see that infrared, but there's a whole different light spectrum that operates, and not just the infrared, but many others, the X-ray spectrum and so forth. These things exist. They're real. They have dynamic effects on our lives. But how much more true is that of the Spirit? Christ himself said that it's not visible, you know, but you certainly can see the effects of it. Well, brethren, many, if not most of us, have the Spirit of God. And we can please God, and we don't walk in the flesh. It's that spiritual maturity that Rob was talking about in the sermonette. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God, to please Him. What I'd like you to kind of take away from this first point is simply this, is that pleasing the Father is interactive. I'll use a modern term here. And we have to have the Father's help if we are to please Him as Jesus did. In fact, let's go over to Hebrews 13 and read a little bit about the point to kind of back this up. Hebrews 13. Verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. We have to come to that type of attitude where we seek to please the Father, just as Jesus Christ did, and we have the help of God's Holy Spirit. But we do that, brethren. We come to know the Father better and better by having a close connection with Jesus Christ and depending upon Jesus Christ to guide us, to have His mind in us. Takes some work. Okay, a second point. Learning about love will help us learn about the Father. And since we're over toward the backside of the Bible, let's go on into 1 John 4 and read some things about love. I see my loose leaf Bible has really gotten loose leaf and one of the pages have flown. But I think I still have what I need here. First John 4, verse 7. Let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. When I see interpersonal relationships at the feast, in the church areas, in our human relationships, even outside the church, most of them, you know, the problems are always rooted in the fact that there isn't love being extended one to the other. People get selfish, hurt feelings, become unapproachable, and the situation can't be mended unless the Spirit of God is allowed to flow and the mind of Christ, and then we can change those things. He who does not love does not know God. That's the statement for the whole point in one sense of the word. If you don't love, you don't know God, and you're a pretender. And if we do that kind of a thing where we don't practice what is said here, we won't be in the kingdom of God that we're picturing. For God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And there has been, I must compliment you, and we've commented on that this feast has had that more than I ever remember. Again, we're limited in numbers, but there's really been the Spirit of God at work here, love. And you could see it, you know, kind of culminate in that baptism service when we all gathered around and welcomed some new members into the family of God. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. Look at the context that this is being given here. If we love one another, God lives in us. We can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, in that sense. By this we know that we abide in Him, and we know about Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. Again, that statement made. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. A very short section of Scripture here, but it teaches us how we can know God, the Father, how we can come to know the Father. I won't go there just for time, but let me refer you once again to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, which speaks of and defines and enlarges upon the concept of love. It's so easy to open up the Scripture, to read through that and say, yeah, those are good platitudes. But that's not what we're here for. And not what we're all about at this feast or in the body of Christ. We read those things and try to grow in them and really implement them in our lives. Let's go to John 16. I want to make this sermon even more personal. If you could take nothing else away from it, would be that awareness that where we are in the history of all time, of all creation, as individuals, to be endowed with the knowledge of who the Father is. How few people have ever, ever had a concept of that. It's remarkable. But look at what John 16, verse 26 says. In that day, Christ makes this statement, in that day, just the day that was shortly ahead for the disciples of that time, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you. He's not doing that. What he says here is, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believe that I came forth from God. God himself loves us individually. And if he loves us individually, who are we going to hate? Somebody that God loves? I don't think so, and we better not, certainly. Point three. And I can't overestimate or put a higher value, I guess, than you go through a whole sermon to talk about learning about love and how that could help us learn about the Father, but we'll keep moving here to give you a few keys that maybe will somehow coincide in the particular approach each of us have. Point three, if we are to know the Father, we need to consider his majesty. We've heard a little bit about that, especially in the music that we've been singing today and the song that Mr. Link sang to us. Remember, the Father is God. And the fruits of God are evident. Matthew 7:20, Christ was teaching his disciples, and I'm going to cite that for you, just said that by their fruits you will know them. Well, we can know God by the fruits of his creation. Romans 1, chapter 1 and verse 19. Let's go back and review that once again to keep that in mind. We've been able to do a little bit of this here at the feast, to absolutely stand in awe and wonder. I know I picked up a handful of sand yesterday and I asked Mrs. Link, I said, how much sand is here? And she gave me the female answer. She said, that's about 2.5 ounces. a cooking answer. And I said, no, I want to know the number. And then, of course, I had to put it down because we didn't have that many weeks to stand there and count all those little grains of sand. I can't personally make... You know, to create that much separate of anything, to me, just, you know, is, as we say in the church, mind-boggling. Romans 1, verse 19, I'll get back there in a minute, says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And how much more are we without excuse, understanding the things that we understand? I want to go back to a quote here, just to do a little bit of a mental fix on this. This is from a newspaper article several years ago, but listen to some of the what it means to be God and what he can do. And again, we're just touching these things. I mean, if you continue to consider this, as he has said of himself, his ways are past finding out. We can glimpse at these things, but it's really superficial. In December of 1995, Hubble, the space telescope, was aimed at a presumably empty patch of sky near the Big Dipper, about the size of a rice grain held at arm's length. So if you take a grain of rice and you hold it up somewhere on this round globe and you cover a patch of the sky, this is what they found out that was behind it. The spot was chosen specifically because it appeared for all practical purposes to be devoid of stars and galaxies. So, you know, for all practical purposes, there's nothing there. Wrong. Over the next 10 days, Hubble's wide field and planetary camera snapped 342 images that later were digitally combined. In the resulting image called the Hubble Deep Field, amazed astronomers counted 1,500 discernible galaxies. Not stars, not grains of sand, galaxies. Now, how big is a galaxy? Well, using an example of our own galaxy, which was not any great giant in the scheme of things, that's our own galaxy is the Milky Way. Its diameter is estimated to be 100,000 light years. Now, I know your brain's going to go click, click, and off, but hang on for a minute. Most of the stars are in a disk that is about 300,000 years or 3,000 light years thick, you know, long, kind of a, you've seen, seeing all of that. And our Milky Way is, you know, it's not huge, but it's large. Well, it's composed of 200 billion stars and planets, by estimate. Nobody's counted those either, just like we didn't count the grains of sand. And it is estimated that there are literally millions of galaxies. We're talking about God. I mean, that's the point that I want to make from this, is how do you even begin to comprehend the things that we're talking about, or how long it takes light to traverse one light year. It's hard to get a grasp on that, because light can travel around the Earth, you know, in a second, like seven times or something. I don't know. It's hard to put into a neat little package that we can understand. But we need to come to understand the majesty of God, and look what he says about himself in Isaiah 40 a little bit. Because in coming to know our Father, we need to understand the awesome capacity. And that's why I suppose sometimes when we don't come before him in faith and we cannot trust God to either heal us or to help us in our trials or to serve him, he probably shakes his head a little bit and says, I wonder if they have even gone outside and looked ever at what I've been able to create. Isaiah 40 and verses, let's begin to read in verse 12, and I'll skip through some things here. God asked, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or measured the heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales? I mean, he's making the point, look, these things didn't evolve. They are things that I have created, and they are all in harmony, and you study these things and think about them and observe them. Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the spirit of the eternal, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. You know, just a couple of those little grains of sand that I picked up yesterday by comparison. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and so forth. Let me continue going here now and pick it up in verse 21. Have you not known and have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Then in verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by the number, and he calls them all by name. That trips me up. I can't comprehend that, but again, what we need to comprehend is that the Father is God. He does. He is capable of doing that. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. He knows where they all are. In verse 28, have you not known and have you not heard? The everlasting God, the eternal, the creator of the ends of the earth, never faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He's God. You know, in the book of Daniel, we catch a little bit of the impact of the Father. There are just these little sparks and hints throughout the Bible, but again, these things happened in vision, and even in vision they were so overwhelming to the individuals who received the visions. Let's first go to Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. Because this same God that we're learning about, this Father that I'm speaking of here and as we're studying about, is right now seated on the great throne of majesty, and Jesus Christ being at his right hand and observing and understanding all the things that we're doing, all the people to whom he has given his spirit, as well all of, he watches over all of his creation. But this isn't a history statement or a historical statement. God is there right now. In verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, Daniel 7, verse 9, and the Ancient of Days was seated, and his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000s ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court was seated, and the books were open. Again, going forward into the judgment time. Let's go over into verse 13 of the same chapter 7. It said, I was watching in the night visions. That's how Daniel came to see these things, not as a physical man, but, kind of in the mind's eye. And I can't really tell you how all that occurs. It seems a lot more plausible now that we have all the electronic gadgetry and wizardry that is extant in this world. But again, that's only, so inadequate in terms of describing the realm of God and the spirit world. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall never be destroyed. The Father gave these things to the Son, and the Son is willing to share these things with us as co-heirs with Jesus Christ in this future kingdom. God is not physical, and I think we need to think about that. He is not of this physical creation, because all of these things his hand has created. God is spirit. In John 4:24, Christ makes this statement. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. How do we learn about the Father? How do we grow in the understanding that we have begun with to know more and more about our Father? Well, we have to understand that God is spirit, and that we must worship him in spirit and truth. We have been given God's Holy Spirit for that very purpose. And even before he gave us that Holy Spirit, we were guided by God's Holy Spirit to be called, chosen at this time to become a part of this kingdom that we were just reading about in Daniel. Well, if we're to worship in spirit and truth, where does that lead those who don't have the Spirit? What about those who do not uphold the truth of God, either through rejection or compromise, in order to inject their own opinions, their own will? Again, I'm speaking about things that have happened, bring it down to our level, in our time, where people have walked away from the truth of God, gone back into the world, and have lost the vision of who the Father is. Personally, from this feast, this is something I'm coming away with, certainly as a renewed sense of obligation, of fear. I think Ray made that statement to me. Since it seems to be a theme emerging to fear God, to stand in awe of God. I certainly agree with that take on it. In a very few examples, in vision, that is, in the Spirit, as the Bible says, some have been brought into the realm of the Spirit. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12. Paul was confused. He, as wordy and as capable as he was, he had to, in the gifted sense, and I mean that all in a positive way, words fail. Let's read what he says here in 2 Corinthians 12. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or whether out of the body, I don't know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. That's where God resides. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Then he goes on to say, of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. He was left, in a sense, speechless, and he heard and experienced things and visions that had to do with the spirit world, a world we're headed toward, and the world that will exist forever. There's every indication, as Mr. Link points out in the new booklet, that the spirit world will be the one that goes on forever, not the physical realm, not the physical things, that God will make these things out of spirit. He's made many things out of spirit. I believe I'm quoting you pretty much correctly on that. It's a new insight that we've had, and it gives us a sense. You know, I've thought of it in this way. When everything's burned up that's physical, I certainly want to be, as I told one person, I said, I want to see you in the resurrection, and I don't want to smell smoke, you know, and that's kind of the sense of the thing, because we're going to be spirit. Change the spirit, and only the spirit will make that transition in the new heavens and the new earth. Then let's go to Revelation 1 and look at the example of John. I mean, this entire book virtually is, you know, a vision, a revelation, such an awesome experience when John was thrust into the Spirit. In verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet, in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Now, pay attention to this, because this is a description of a little bit, very much the way we will look in the future, perhaps. His head and hair were white like wool. We already read about that of the Father in Daniel. As white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. We stand at the ocean and hear the waves crash, and, you know, it's pretty hard to overpower that sound. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. He goes on to explain here the mystery of the stars, and you can go to Hebrews and see the sharp two-edged sword is the word of God. And when I saw him, verse 17 now, I fell at his feet as dead. And even though he was in spirit and in vision, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. It's not easy to make that transition into the spirit realm in order to see these things. But there comes a day when we will be changed. We will be spirit. Well, it is equally as important to understand that we have access to the spirit world. Do you think of it in those terms? The Father listens to our prayers, and he gives us spiritual understanding. I already read the example in John 16 of the fact that Christ doesn't pray for us. We can go to the Father. This Father that we've been talking about of majesty, we can go before his throne. We can make our request known, and if we do what we do according to his will, seeking to please him, he promises to answer us. We're going to have whatever we ask based on that. Sometimes I think we lose faith in the reality of that understanding. Remember, I read that without faith is impossible to please God. Again, something we could couple with our understanding is that faith. But again, I think it helps us to know and to have a sense of awe. And almost like it says here of John, he said, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last.'" I think we need a sense of awe and not familiarity when we come before our God. There's a whole bunch of spirit beings who had access to the throne of God in the spirit world who somehow were able to become familiar with God. To the extent that they rebelled, they followed Satan, that other father that's revealed in the Bible. And now their fate is subject to some judgment and to some penalty, and we'll see how that all works out in the future. And you can read some more about that in the new booklet, too, on the spirit world, angels, demons, and the spirit world. Well, several references state that Jesus Christ looks like the Father, and I think we need to just review a couple of those things in the flow here. Because we're talking about the majesty of God again, and Jesus Christ is the one I just read the description of as he appeared to John. But notice what it says in Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. He looks like God. We're going to look like him. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Again, another thing that I'll just cite to you to make this point. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So you turn that around, you think, well, what does the Father look like? Show me the Father, Thomas said. Well, again, I think as I go through this material, I'm coming away from it with a sense that I know an awful lot that I'm accountable for. A lot has been revealed to us, brethren. Let's digest properly the things that we have already been given so that we can have even more. Well, if we look at these things that I just read about in Revelation, you know, we get this little flashing glimpse of what the Father in all of his majesty may look like. But again, remember that God created man in his image. A fourth point, the final point here that I'm going to give you is in our future, you and I will get to see the Father. And that's not so far off. You know, I heard it said once that Jesus Christ comes in everybody's lifetime. You know, whatever span of life you've been given to live, when it's done, on the other side of that, it's the resurrection. Matthew 5, verse 8 says, and promises from Jesus Christ that we will get to see the Father. One of the very fundamental and foundational things he talks about. In Matthew 5, and verse 8, it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And that vision of God, in a sense, it's kind of like this fog that hangs over Morro Bay. You know, we kind of see we're having breakfast this morning and the rock suddenly emerges clearly. Well, we're seeing a faint outline of who God is, and when we see him in his glory, it certainly will be utterly different. Go to 1 John to look at something that is spoken of. And again, to understand Edwin, let me borrow your Bible here. That's the page that disappeared. That's a whole new definition to, you know. I hope this is the good version too, yes. First John 3, verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." Now notice who's being spoken of here. It says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, just as the world of Jesus Christ's age did not know the Father or who Jesus Christ was. They didn't know who the disciples, the true disciples of Jesus Christ, are. Not then and not now. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. And that little statement has a lot of implication to it also. Again, attesting to the fact that we should be recognizable as, in a parallel sense, to who God is, in our character, in our approach to life, in the way we administer that thing that God is, love. Verse 2, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we're going to be like Him. And again, talking about the Father here, when He is revealed, we're going to be like Him, His children. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Had to return that Bible to Mr. Pope here. Well, we know these things because they're in God's Word and we believe them, and I'd like to point up to one other thing that has kind of a futuristic aspect to what has been set on our plate as a promise by God. Because not only is He revealing Himself to us, He's giving us a sense of hope and a sense of mission and purpose. He knows how hard it is, brethren, to be Christian, to be these begotten children of God in this particular society at this time. And He holds out great reward for us. In Revelation 3 and verse 12, let's read something. It's always kind of tugged at my curiosity a little bit in Revelation 3 verse 12. A unique opportunity for this particular group of people. Maybe a little bit different. Maybe everybody gets to be some of these things, but I know that certainly the disciples were given unique opportunities as far as being set over the 12 tribes of Israel, judging, just like David will in particular be king under Jesus Christ. Revelation 3, verse 12, He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on the name on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. In this cautionary thing, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church, or the church is. We know from Isaiah 9, verse 7, that of the increase of his kingdom, and of the peace of that kingdom, there will be no end. What will it be like to be in the headquarters, as it were, the temple of God, throughout eternity? To be assisting, to being right alongside that administrative corps. Again, I'm kind of tiptoeing out to the edge here a little bit in terms of projecting these things, but I think there's some indication that there are unique callings, and the generation that is protected, the one that Mr. Pope was speaking of, the safety that would be afforded the church, it's a promise to this group. A lot of outstanding promises, but those promises don't come without some obligations. Just as God rejoiced over His Son, Jesus Christ, and gave Him a kingdom because He was qualified, and then we can go in and read. Well, let's just do that over in Revelation 4 and verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And it dropping down into the 12th verse, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Worthy. Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of God, placing his mind in us, can make us also worthy. It won't be by our own righteousness, but because of what is accomplished in us through God's Spirit. Well, again, not certainly all of the points that we could cover about the Father, but I'd like to challenge you to think about these things in a renewed way, to leave this Feast of Tabernacles with a renewed hope, a sense of anticipation that whatever price you have to pay individually in this calling is worth it all. To be a son of the living God, and the majesty that we've just touched upon in this sermon, the things we've talked about throughout this whole feast, the things that we're picturing as a foretaste of the future kingdom of God being brought to this earth. Well, Jesus Christ promised that he had revealed, or stated that he had revealed the Father, his name, that he would continue to do that. I think, brethren, we know that he is. He has been in our little group and in the calling to the generations of this time. Let's hang on, because he's going to reveal more. But we need to do our part to continue to learn more and more about the Father. And again, I make this final point. The Father himself has chosen us. We're not here by accident. Some people kind of veer off, will contact us, and they're gone. But God has chosen us to have this knowledge about himself. Huge responsibility. He's given us a job to do, and I come back to that to conclude. It's been talked about again by both Mr. Polk and Mr. Link in this sermon. We have a job to do. Seems impossible, impossibly difficult and challenging, because we can look at the Scripture and it says, do this warning and do the other warning and get this message out into all nations. Well, he may give us a large part, he may give us a small part, but we're accountable nonetheless. So let's leave this feast thinking about these things, you know, charged up, ready to go. And until we once more gather together for the Feast of Tabernacles, really consider and grow in this area. 2004, let's start planning. It's just a heartbeat away, I think.